Well, we have an election coming up, do we not? It's a major election. Every time there's an election, we say, this is the most critical election in the history. Well, it's true. You know, I can remember thinking, well, we say that all the time. Then it hit me, yeah, but every year it's more critical than the previous. So that is true. It is. This is the most critical election in the history of this country. For those who maybe don't see it that way, well, we just pray that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. Amen. And you know, churches are restricted as to what they can say about elections. This did not happen. It wasn't always like this. If you want to find out how this law came into existence, just do a little research. And what you'll find is that there was one particular presidential election, and one of the individuals running for president, who happened to be a Democrat, didn't like the idea that pastors could stand up and endorse the other Republican candidate. And so a law was hurriedly passed to make it illegal as far as what pastors can and cannot say from pulpits. So this, it happened in our lifetime, most of us here. Just go on the internet, you'll find it, you'll get that information. So in other words, I cannot, as a pastor, I cannot stand up and say that the smart thing for you to do would be to vote for Mitt Romney. I cannot say that. Because a church and a ministry cannot openly endorse a candidate. But what we can do is provide information about the election. That is legal. And not only that, but we can also show things from God's Word relative to an election or leaders in general. That can be done. So, guess what we're going to do today? Now, if you saw my letter from October, and if you didn't see it, go to the website. It's there in the teachings, the letters. You can download it and read it online, whatever. But in that letter, I shared with you what the Lord shared with me about voting for candidates based upon their religious persuasion. Because there are a lot of Christians today. I mean, in this election we're facing right now, we have Mitt Romney, who's a Republican candidate, and he is a Mormon. And then we also have Barack Obama, who is our sitting president. He professes to be a Christian. Now, I'm not casting any stones, but according to the Word of God, Jesus Christ said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Therefore, you don't have to come against the individual, because see, God is for the individual. You need to understand that. Jesus Christ died, and it doesn't matter who you are, where you live, or what you worship. Jesus Christ came to be your Lord and Savior, all right? So it's not about the individual, but it can be, and it is, about where the individuals stand. And therefore, if you take the Word of God and you just compare the standards in God's Word to the things done by the candidates, and president, governors, mayors, any candidates, just compare what they've done, what they profess, what they declare about themselves, what they say they believe in and approve of, and so on and so forth, you really can figure out very quickly who you should vote for. And it should have nothing to do with a political party. Well, are they Republican? Well, look, there are scalawags in the Republican Party. Come on, guys. We need to open our eyes and see this. So it's not about party line. It's about what has God's Word said, and all these different candidates, where do they stand on these different issues? And what I have found very interesting is that a lot of candidates, they don't like to talk about what they believe. What does this candidate believe about abortion? They sometimes want to dance around that issue and not come clear about what they believe. Now, the reason for that is because they're afraid they won't get elected if they're open and honest. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd rather have somebody open and honest. You know what? I'm telling you right now, it would be difficult if Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh and he were running for president, you'd have Christians coming against him.
Well, you should be up there on the throne, you know, healing people and stuff like that. You don't have time to be the president. And after all, Jesus, haven't you ever heard of separation of church and state? We can't vote for you.
So, now we laugh at that. The truth of the matter is there are a lot of Christians who have some very strange beliefs concerning government. And we want to take a look at some of that today. I personally do not understand why it's so difficult to figure out who to vote for. I mean, if you're a Christian, okay? I really don't. Any election. It's not just this one, but any election. Now, one of the things you have to understand is when it comes down to these are the only people you can vote for, well, that's it. I mean, those are your only choices. Look, guys, I'm not running, okay? So you can't vote for me, all right? I know, you're just disappointed about that. Yeah, right in. Who is this Jim Martin? We got like 35 votes from Dayton, Ohio. For who is this guy? Well, my fellow Americans, let me tell you. When the choices are limited, okay? So then you take the choices and you take a look at what they say and compare it to the Word of God. And you go from there. It's not that hard. Whether it's a primary or the final election, it's not that difficult. But it just amazes me how that so many Christians struggle with trying to figure out who to vote for. And, you know, they have these debates. I don't watch the debates. Number one, I already know who I'm going to vote for. Now, see, legally, I can tell you who I'm going to vote for and make it clear that to me as a person, but not as a church or a ministry. But I already know who I'm going to. I don't need to watch the debate. And then number two, boy, I tell you what. I can begin to feel my blood boil when I watch. You know, I only need about 2 minutes of a debate, 5 minutes of a debate. That's it. I don't want to watch anymore. Look, I paid too much for my television. I don't want to throw something through it, okay? Yeah, well, just change the channel. That's too easy. I'd rather throw something. But, you know, it's just amazing to me the way that things exist. But more amazing, as far as the political scene, but even more amazing is how the body of Christ approaches this. And one of the things, you know, I was praying about all of this, and the Lord gave me quite a bit. And I don't normally do things this way, but I have a lot of this, you know, I just typed it out. And I'm going to be doing a lot of reading today, a lot of scripture too. And yeah, this will be available if anybody wants it. But one of the things that the Lord has helped me to understand as far as leadership is concerned, not just the president of the United States, but leadership within a country, we as the body of Christ approach our perception of leadership based upon the culture of our nation. Now, if you go to another country where a system of leadership operates differently than what it does here in the United States, those folks, those Christians in that other country, will look at leadership according to how they've been brought up in that country. And what was so interesting along with that, the Lord said that as Christians, we do the same thing when it comes to evangelism. What we do is we go into a country and we identify the culture of the people there. And then we approach the people in evangelism according to their culture. Now, I understand that. But he said the problem becomes when these people accept Jesus Christ, what you do is you take the gospel, you take the word, you take my truth, and you tailor it into their culture instead of teaching those Christians to tailor their lives according to the word of God. So what you end up with are, you know, I don't want to start rambling off the names of countries because I don't want somebody to get offended at me, but, you know, you just, all these different countries out there, we have a Christianity that's identified by that country's name. And what we do is we actually alter God's truth to accommodate the cultural beliefs of the people in those nations. When the truth of the matter is, we should be teaching those Christians to alter their cultural beliefs to line up with the Word of God. Now, you can do that and still reach the lost people in that nature, in that nation, according to their culture, the way that they live. You understand what I'm saying? Well, this same thing is true when it comes to leadership. And I want to show you some things. We have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Well, this is where the Lord started with me, showing me all this. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, what I'm going to share with you today, you're going to hear things that aren't new, but you're going to hear some things presented from a perspective. I've never heard it taught this way before. Some of the stuff I have, and you have too, but some of these things I'm going to share with you, it's like it's coming from a whole different angle. Same truth, but just coming from a different angle. In Genesis chapter 1, it all starts in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And in Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, it talks about that God has given dominion over the work of his hands to man. Simple question here. The events of Genesis chapter 3, did they take place before or after God handed dominion and authority over man, to man? Well, they happened afterward. Now, I want you to listen to this. Genesis 3 took place after God had released authority in creation to man. Two factors. Well, before I read this next part, I want to ask you a question. And this is not meant to be a trick question. Was it God's will for Adam to sin? No, it wasn't. I mean, you know, pretty easy thing to answer. It was not God's will for Adam to sin. Now, let me ask you, who was in charge at the time? Genesis chapter 3, okay? Who was in charge during Genesis chapter 3, the events of the eating? Who was in charge? It was Adam. Adam was in charge. Now listen. Considering what happened in Genesis chapter 3, two factors made it impossible for God to take action to prevent Adam and Eve from eating. Now think, we're in agreement that it wasn't God's will for Adam to sin. If it wasn't God's will for Adam to sin, why didn't God do something about it? Why didn't God grab him by the scruff of the neck, you know, slap him around a little bit, you know, "Boy, what do you think you're doing?" Put him in a headlock, give him a, you know, noogie on his, I mean, just, you know, you get a timeout. You know, go over there and sit down.
Didn't I tell you don't come near this tree? Didn't I tell you not to eat this? What's the matter with you? Parents, you know what I'm talking about. Two factors made it impossible for God to take action to prevent Adam and Eve from eating. Number one, God gave man authority in this world. Number two, God gave man free will. And number two, do you realize that was the most costly thing God ever did?
No, the most costly thing was when he sent his son. No,
if it hadn't been for giving man free will, the son wouldn't have had to have come and been crucified. But God knew ahead of time, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I mean, he knew, all right? He knew what was going to happen. So these two things, God gave man authority in this world and God gave man free will. Since God cannot lie and his word is settled forever, he bound himself to honor man's choices and therefore created self-imposed restrictions as to how he can intervene in the affairs of man. It's incredible. See, God can't lie. We don't understand that. We can lie. God can't. And so the moment that he spoke, he said, my word will not return void. It accomplishes everything I send it forth to accomplish. So when he spoke and he gave man, you know, free will, and then when he gave man authority in this world, God bound himself by his own word. And from that point on, he had to wait for some kind of a response from man. Remember in Genesis 3, they ate, they sinned, then God shows up and he says, Adam, wherefore art thou? And Adam says, well, we're over here. And God says, well, what are you doing over there? Adam says, we're naked. God says, well, who told you you were naked? And right then, you know, Adam, he knows he's just digging this hole deeper and deeper. There's no way to avoid it. So he just messes up. This woman you gave me, she's... But what happened? God, he created these self-imposed restrictions. And because he can't lie and his word settled forever in heaven, I mean, that's the way it is. It's the same thing for us today. The Bible says that it's not his will that any perish. He wants everybody to come to know Jesus Christ. That is his will. But there are a lot of people that are going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity because they have rejected God's way out. So here he is. He's waiting for us to do something that will enable him to begin to move in our lives. He's limited to how he can involve himself in the affairs of man based upon our authority and our will. Now look in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to start in verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou goest or passest over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. So what do you see in here? Choice. Choice. God's saying, look, life and death, all right? You know, blessings or and bad stuff. I mean, you have a choice here. What are you going to do? And if you make the right choice,
I'm going to be able to release my blessings into your life. If you make the wrong choice, you are going to be separating yourself from my blessings and what I could be doing for you. Now let's see this a little bit differently over in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Now I need to forewarn you in this message. I'm going to be sharing some things that aren't going to set too well with a lot of Christians concerning their doctrine of choice. You say, well, what do you mean by that? You'll see as we get along here. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you, that word evil, if it seem fruitless, if it doesn't seem worth it, if it seems like a waste of time to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Well, we know how long that lasted. It wasn't long before they did the very thing they said they weren't going to do. After they had given their word, we will serve God, they turned right around and they broke it. And they began to do all these. Just read the history here. From this point on, just read and see what all they did. Again, what we see is choice. You choose what God says. Look, here's the choice. Here's what you need to do. Here are my standards. Choose this, and everything's going to be good. But if you choose this over here, it won't go well for you. And it's not because I, God, want things to go bad for you. It's because I, God, have set in order a system in the realm of the Spirit. And I can't change because I've given my word. Now, if you tap into my system by simple obedience to what I'm telling you to do, then good things are going to happen to you in your life. But if you rebel against this and you go the way of Adam, then bad things are going to happen to you just like bad things happened to him. And it's not my will that these bad things happen. Well, now look over in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And if you have a marker, put it in 1 Samuel 8, because we will leave, read other places, and then come back to 1 Samuel 8. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's begin here in verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And it says, now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Well, I don't know about you, but that sounds a whole lot like what goes on today. Well, in verse 4 it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old. I mean, what a way to start a conversation, you know. There's nothing like, thank you for all your service, you know. We want to present you with a new chariot with six white horses, you know, thank you for you. No, it's just, behold, you're old. I'm sure Samuel's thinking, this ain't going well. Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You're old, your sons are crooked, so we have come up with a solution. Make us a king like all the other nations. Now think about this. When they went to Samuel, they did not ask him, are you going to deal with your kids or not? Are you going to correct these boys? Look what they're doing, Samuel. Here's the proof. Here's the evidence. Are you going to address this? They didn't ask that. They also did not ask, Samuel, your boys are crooked. They're cheats, they're liars. Now, you need to find somebody to replace those boys who will continue in your ways. They didn't ask that. What they said was, Samuel, you're old, and we know better than you. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king. Think closely about this question, this next question. What was the most significant characteristic of the other nations? They were all void of a relationship with God. Every single one of them. They had no relationship with God whatsoever. They didn't have the law. Nothing. And so what happens? They said, we want a king so we can be like all the other nations. Now, are you ready for a revelation? I mean, something you probably never thought of before in your life. Did you know that it is not God's will for nations to exist? Now listen. It is not God's will for nations to exist. Now some of you watching and listening to this, I can see your faces through that little camera right there. You're saying, what is he talking about? What? Where is he coming up with this? Where, the Word of God?
Well, I've read the Bible. There ain't nothing in there about that, Brother Martin.
Well, now, hold on. Don't you turn me off. Now listen. It was never God's intention for nations to exist. Do you know why nations exist? Number one, Genesis 3. Number two, Genesis 11.
I know about Genesis 3, I know, but Genesis 11, who is that?
Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, remember? And God looked down from heaven and he said, boy, you know what? These people have really strayed a long way off from me. And they're all speaking the same language. If I don't do something, then we're going to have some severe problems very quickly. So he confused the languages. So what happened? You know, the next morning they wake up, somebody goes to the grocery store, and they say, you know, I'd like 5 pounds of sugar, please. And the person behind the counter, all they hear is, and they look at the person and they say, you want what? And the person that wants the sugar, all they heard was, I'm taking liberties here, okay? You understand what I'm saying? They woke up, and then, so all the people, they got together, and they moved over here. And all the hanga people, you know, they all got together, and they moved over here. So over here, you got the hangas, and over here, you got the hulus. That's how the nations got started. It was never God's will for there to be nations. Now, you might wonder, well, what was God's will? The earth was supposed to be populated as one nation. Adam's children with God's life. That's what it was supposed to be. And this is even, it's further proven. Let me just read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is being written, spoken to Christians. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of Him who had called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There was only supposed to be one nation on earth. We were all supposed to retain the same language. We were all supposed to retain the same whatever, the same life and nature. But because of the sin in Genesis chapter 3, and because man was moving further and further in the direction of the sin nature and living by it more than anything else, God moved and He confused the languages, and so you ended up with all these different people groups. But that was not God's original plan. Well, see, today, you know what? We just accept that there are all these nations and all these languages and, well, you know, this is all a part of God's magnificent plan. It is not a part of God's magnificent plan. God never wanted people to have trouble communicating. You know, like that movie, what we have here is failure to communicate. Well, God never intended for it to be like that. There were never supposed to be nations. There was only supposed to be one nation, the people of God. And Genesis 3 started us in the direction of what? Division among people. Well, back in or here in 1 Samuel 8, look here in verse 6. The people have said, you know, we want a king like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. In other words, he was really upset about this. When they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. See that? Now, what did the people want? We want a king. We want to be like all the other people. Well, what was the common identifying factor of all the other people, all the other nations? They had no relationship with God. What they were saying is, we want to be like all the other godless nations. We want to turn our back on God. And that is exactly what God was saying here. And so God looks at Samuel and he says, you know what? Just do what they say. See, God's form of government is supposed to be a theocracy where God gives instructions to a man. The man hears the instructions, he obeys the instructions, and then he passes them along to the people. It's supposed to be a theocracy. Planet Earth was supposed to be a theocracy from Genesis 1 on. Man is the one who messed this thing up. Now, the whole concept of this theocratic form of government, Christians fuss big time about this. In the United States, what we want to do as Christians is we want to vote and make decisions for God. We want to vote on everything that goes on. We want to vote on what the pastor can and cannot do. We want to vote people in and we want to vote people out. And the reason we want to do that, and I've taught on this before, but briefly, it's difficult to find voting like that in the body of Christ anywhere on earth until after 1776. Well, what happened in 1776? We the people, in order to form a more perfect union. And then they decided, you know what? We're not going to have a King George anymore. Instead, we're going to empower the people to avoid a monarchy. So therefore, one citizen, one vote. Well, after a while, people in churches began to think, well, that's the way we have to live every day of our lives, so that's the way it ought to be here in church. I mean, if it was good enough for George Washington, then bless God, it's good enough for us in church. So we began voting. Now, here's what's interesting. You go into nations that do not have voting, and it's very easy for Christians to understand the authority of the individual. It's because they don't live in a culture where they have the right to vote people in and vote people out. Remember what I was saying earlier about we reflect our culture instead of reflecting the Word of God? Well, see, God's form of government is supposed to be a theocracy. Now, I want you to see some more on this. Leave your marker here in 1 Samuel 8 and turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. This whole concept of a theocratic form of government. God gives His instructions to a man and the man passes the instructions along. Listen, you've got Christians. If they find out that they don't have the right to vote on everything within the structure of a church, they get mad. They say it's a cult. They leave and they go someplace else. That is not of God. Well, the last pastor, he was a bum. Well, that's not of God either. In Jeremiah chapter 9, take a look here. It's Isaiah. I'm sorry, let me catch up with you. I'm in Jeremiah, you're in Isaiah. Glory to God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what you're seeing right here is a prophecy that God's order is going to be restored. This is the way it's supposed to be. It's not that way now, but it's going to be restored. Thing is, if we do it God's way, we can get close to this, very close to it. Well, look at another place here. In Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and it's speaking of Jesus here in verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So once again, what we're seeing is a monarchy. And then over, you don't have to turn to it, but you can look at it later on. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, it talks about when Jesus comes back, and he's coming back, it says he will rule the nations. In other words, he's going to be the guy who is in charge. Again, there will be the restoration of God's form of government, which is theocratic in nature. Now, I know this goes against the grain of a lot of people's doctrine, because a lot of Christians, and again, this has to do with the way that we've culturalized the Word of God. We've determined we know best. And so we say, well, we're going to do it this way, going to run our churches that way. When in reality, God's Word knows best, and we're outside. Look, when we begin to establish a form of church government that brings into it the world's government, we are outside of God's will. That is exactly what they did back there in 1 Samuel chapter 8. God brought Israel out of Egypt. What did he have? He had a theocratic form of government. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. Well, you had some folks who didn't like that. You know, Korah and his bunch. They said, well, we're just as smart as you. We're just as called as you. We're just as anointed as you. And as far as we're concerned, you take a little too much upon yourself. And Moses said, guys, I don't think you understand what you're doing here. And they said, oh, yes, we will. He tried to have a meeting with them. They wouldn't even show up to talk about it. And God said, Moses, step aside. And Korah and his whole bunch were destroyed. Which is exactly what God's talking about here. I mean, as Christians, we just don't want to accept the warnings that God gives in his word about things. We think, because of our intellect, we think we're so smart. Well, back here in 1 Samuel. See, what's interesting is this. The whole concept of God's original plan, a theocracy. There were never supposed to be nations. It was supposed to be one worldwide government. Where do you think Satan got the idea for a one world government? Think about this. He's just taken God's plan and perverted it. And he's saying, well, it will be me, and I'll have an antichrist, and I'll have a beast system. You see what I'm saying? He's just perverted God's original plan. And Christians get so, wild hairs out of place. You know, oh, one world order, one world government. Oh, no, that's what God intended the whole time. It's just Satan's twisted it for his own use. Now think about this. If Adam had not sinned, then this world would be populated with, I don't know how many billions of people, but Adam probably would be our spiritual leader this day. He would have been like our Moses. Why, you never thought of that, did you? Well, I hadn't either until God said, Adam would probably. See what I'm getting at? How far away we've gotten from God's plan. Well, see, the reason we're where we are today is because God gave authority to man and he gave man free will. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 8, God says, according to all the works which they have done, I'm still speaking with Samuel. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. In other words, Samuel, You know, they're turning their back, they're rejecting me and turning their back on you as their leader. Otherwise, they would have said, Samuel, give us somebody like you. And so God says, verse 9, now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Well, why should they do that? Because they're the ones with the authority. God doesn't have the authority to change this. He has the power. But if his power isn't coupled with our authority, there's very little he's going to be able to do. That's why he's saying, Samuel, listen. Now, let me paraphrase. Samuel, they've got it in their heads they're going to do this. And I have to honor this decision because I've given them free will and authority here on the earth. Therefore, you're going to have to go along with what they say. He said, howbeit, protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. In other words, you tell them ahead of time what's going to happen. Let them know so they can't come back later and blame me for this mess. So they can't come back later and say, I'm the one who's at fault. You tell them ahead of time, if they turn their back on me and they get a king, here's what's going to happen. Well, verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive lands, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. Do you know what he's describing here? Taxes. He's going to increase your taxes.
Well, I didn't think they had taxes.
They were already commanded by the law to bring offerings, remember, to the priest? And he's saying, this guy is going to do something you've never had to do before. And he's going to force you into a type of service you've never known before. In other words, what this king is going to do is completely change your form of government from a theocracy to a monarchy that eventually is going to be a dictatorship. And the people, now listen to this. In verse 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. In other words, it isn't that God doesn't want change. It's that, look, you made your bed, now you're reaping what you sowed. Verse 19, and the people hearkened unto the voice of Samuel. And they said, yea, praise be the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We wanteth not this king. We will serve the Lord and him only. Even after Samuel stood up and told them all this. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. In other words, it didn't matter who stood up and showed them from the word of God what God has said. They still said, we don't care. We want this king. Are any of you catching on? Okay. We want a king that we also may be like all the, quote, godless nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles and do everything for us. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. In other words, he went to God and says, God, just in case you didn't hear this. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the... That's the third time now he said this. Hearken to their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man into his city. He sent them back. Well, he knew it was over. Now, let me read this to you. God told Samuel to hearken to their voice because they had used their authority to decide the direction of their nation. He advised them concerning what they should do and the outcome of a wrong decision, and he told them that a new form of government they had never known would be instituted, but they ignored his counsel. This set the course for Israel from that day on. This moment right here changed the history of Israel. This was never God's plan. He says so right here. This means they were always outside God's perfect will to some degree, because they had chosen to operate as a man-governed monarchy. This led to treachery, conspiracy, anarchy, murder. I mean, think about it. Just read from this point on. You know, one king kills another king. One guy sneaks behind and stabs the other one and all this. I mean, none of this would have happened if the people hadn't done this. And it even led to a civil war. Judah and Benjamin made up the southern part of the nation, and all the other tribes made up the north. They had civil war. North versus the south, literally. And that would never have happened if they had not done 1 Samuel 8. The only difference was when they had a king who sought after the heart of God. And when that happened, this king was saying, God, we need your help. God would move in response to the king seeking after his heart. The thing is, the people never went back to God and said, oops, we made a mistake. We don't need this kind of government anymore. Can we change things back the way they were? They never said that. They never repented of that rebellion to God. And God never forced them to change, ever. Even though they were outside his will. Because it was their will and their authority, he never forced them to change. Now, we're not going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 9, but what happened, God handpicked the first king, Saul. Now, you say, well, why in the world would he do that? I mean, he just said they don't need a king, and here's why he did that. He looks all throughout the nation of Israel, and he finds the best choice at that time. And he tells Samuel, all right, this is the guy. He's the one that's going to be the king. Now, why did it really, it transpires this way because the people said, Samuel, give us a king. So God tells Samuel who to pick. Even though God knew how bad it was going to get, this was the best available. See, whenever you have somebody in charge who's in rebellion to the things of God, it can't get better. It can only get worse. You need to keep that in mind. And so God said, all right, this guy right here. Well, you know, when Saul first took over, things seemed to be going pretty good. But they went sour fast, really fast. Because Israel rejected God and chose a monarchy instead of a theocracy, God was bound to honor their choice. He worked within their choice as much as they allowed him, but he always honored their decisions, even if he did not agree with those decisions and they contradicted his word. From the time he handed authority over to man in Genesis chapter 1, he has stood behind that decision because he cannot lie. Genesis 1's not going to change, ever. He handed the authority over to man. Now listen to this. This is why Jesus has been given the name above all names. As the last Adam, he died under the penalty of the first Adam's sin, then rose to life as the eternal last Adam to rule and reign forever. Just like God intended back in Genesis chapter 1. Adam was the first one. He was supposed to be the person we would look to, if you will, as far as an example. See, in our minds we think, well, we shouldn't have to look to man. Aren't we supposed to look unto Jesus, the author? Yes, but that's Jesus. Well, Adam would have been saying, look unto God. If he hadn't sinned, see? If he had not sinned. Because God chose Now listen to this. Because God chose Israel's first king, Christians today use this as a foundation to teach that God is the one who puts people in charge. Now we're going to go further with this. And I want you to look first over in Luke chapter 4 to help establish truth, foundation for this. Because from this point on, we're really going to hammer some doctrines. And I hope it doesn't upset people. Look, if you get upset with this, whoever you are watching, you know, or listening, I mean, at least study it out in Scripture before you start sending mean emails. At least study out the Word of God. And remember to consider God's original intent, His original plan. In Luke chapter 4, this is where Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And says, and the devil, verse 5, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now how is this taught, typically, in many churches? The way that this is taught goes something like this. Because Adam sinned, he handed control over the world to Satan. And Satan was therefore in control of everything. And he makes this incredible offer to Jesus. All this power I'll give to you and the glory of them, for it's been delivered unto me. That's not true. Well, it says so. Now, wait a minute. Hold on. Who's saying that? That's the devil. All right? That's the devil. What is his goal? What is Satan's goal in this? It's to stop Jesus in the same way he stopped Adam. So do you really think he's going to tell Jesus the truth? Do you really think he's going to say, hey, bud, you know, I can help you out in this King of Kings thing. You know, all right? Just, you know, bow down and worship me and you'll be in charge. Listen, if the devil had truly been given power and control the way some Christians teach these verses, then how did Jesus ever get born? Think about it. Well, that's because God moved upon the Virgin Mary. Oh, hold on. If the devil's in control down here, how in the world could something like that happen? How? Well, he went on further with it. How was Jesus able to heal and deliver if Satan had legal authority to control? How could Jesus cast out devils if Satan's the one in charge here? And remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 17, verse 16. Jesus said, I'm not of this world. So if Jesus is not of this world, then how can he just step in here and take control by force from the devil and start casting devils out? And the Bible says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, delivering all who were oppressed of the devil. Well, if the devil's in control, how can you just walk in and usurp him? Do you understand what I'm saying here? How did anything God want get accomplished? How? The things that God wanted got accomplished when man on earth came into agreement with God's will, and God was able to move by His power through that agreement to produce His will. Okay, when Jesus was born, angel shows up to Mary. Hail, highly favored. And she said, what in the world? And he begins explaining all of this. And she says, but I'm a virgin. He says, don't worry about that. Power of God's going to move on you. You're going to have a baby. Name him Jesus. And so, and she said, be it unto me according to thy word. And at that moment, she exercised her will and her authority to open the door of her life for God's power to move and bring Jesus into this world. If Satan was in control, he could have stopped it. The power, control, and authority Satan was speaking of is that which he is able to work through people who sink deeper into the sin nature. Now look over in John chapter 8. You're going to see a brief example of this. Jesus references it. John chapter 8 In verse 43, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Now, in verse 44, he says, "You're of your father the devil." Well, they weren't born of Satan. We know that. What's he talking about? Imagery, okay? Satan was the first one to have a sin nature. Now, because of what Adam did, you have been born into this world with a sin nature. You are now compatible with Satan by virtue of the fact you have this sin nature. God gave the authority to man, and man never lost that authority. Remember, God said in His Word, "My Word goes forth, it accomplishes whatever I send it forth to accomplish." God, in the Bible, it says that His Word settled forever in heaven. Therefore, God gave authority to man. The authority was never given to Satan. When the devil said that to Jesus, he's trying to pull one over on him. You know, when he says, "Well, jump down from here. You know, the angels will bear thee up under the..." That's true. However, it wasn't about jumping off of something. It's if you fall. There's protection. Satan misquoted Scripture. No, he misapplied Scripture. He misapplied Scripture to try and trick Jesus. Do you really think that if Jesus had worshipped the devil was going to give him anything? No. God gave the authority to man, and man never lost that authority. But once Adam sinned and ended up with a dead sin nature compatible with that of Satan's, he no longer had a life-natured conscience. Thus, he relied on a soul influenced by the death of a sin nature. This is why Satan has been able to gain ground in this world. Spiritually wimpy Christians, or ignorant Christians, and lost people who go deeper and deeper into the sin nature. That's how he's been able to move. It's the same way God moves. God moves through people who yield to His Word. And He begins producing His will here in this earth. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you'll bear with me, I'm going to finish this message this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now, verses 1 through 4, this is not describing God's plan for national governmental structure in the earth. It's describing what exists. And he's saying, look, the people that are in charge, you need to be praying for them. No matter who they are, if they're in charge, you need to be praying for them. God's preferred form of order, structure, and government is revealed in the very next verse, 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Not only the mediator for our salvation, but the mediator for how things are supposed to be done here on earth, no matter where you live on this planet. This was God's plan, verse 5. Man is the one who created verses 1 through 4. But because man used his will to do that, God honors it, and therefore God says, pray for them. I mean, you're the ones that messed this thing up. You turn on me, I didn't turn on you. Now you pray for them. And the more you pray for them, the more I'm going to be able to work on them. Can't change their will, but I can sure move on them if you pray. Now turn over to Psalm 75. And we're not going to dwell a long time on these passages I want to show you. But you need to see them. Psalm 75. Because see, there are so many people that believe that whoever is in charge, it's because God wants that person in charge. Now here's how we do it in this country. Whoever's the president, that's who God wants. God's the one who puts that person in the White House. Well, let's keep reading here. We saw what was said in Timothy, but now in Psalm 75, here's a verse that's used for that. "But God is the judge, He putteth down one and setteth up another. You see there, Brother Martin? You know, God's the one that does it. Okay, now stop. Again, listen, don't have time to go through all of this. But you realize there's a verse 7? That means there's a verses 1 through 6. And glory be, there's also a verses 8 through 10. You know what? If you meditate on that entire 75th Psalm, you might find out he's talking a little bit about the kingdom as opposed to earthly governments. Now look over in Romans chapter 13. Because I knew you were going to bring Romans 13 up, so I might as well just go ahead and deal with it and get it out of here. Romans chapter 13. Pick this up in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now you read that and you think, huh, well, I guess God did put all these people in charge. Now hold on. It says here in verse 3, do that which is good, and ye shall have praise of the same. Okay, who's supposed to be giving me praise? The leaders, right? Now, is that happening in this country? When we stand up and we do what's right as Christians, are we receiving praise?
No.
Oh, are we receiving criticism? Are we told we're narrow-minded? Are we told that we're hate-mongers? Are we told that we're exclusionists and on and on? Okay, that doesn't sound like praise to me. But it says right here, I'll receive praise of leaders. Well, back in those days, you remember a guy named Nero? You know, he burned Rome, and then he blamed the Christians. So that's done a whole lot of praise. And that led to the death and murder of a whole lot of Christians. Have you ever considered the possibility that this passage is saying something other than what it seems to be saying?
No, Brother Martin, I haven't, and I don't intend to. I'm happy living in error.
Well, then I can't help you too much here. But let's just ask, if this means exactly the way that some people teach it, if a leader declares all ministers are legally required to perform same-sex marriage, so we just go ahead and do that, right? I mean, why not? We're supposed to be in submission, right? And if they're in charge and they say do it, we're supposed to do it. And what about over? Remember in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was a servant unto God. And there were some people who didn't like him for that. And so they went to the king and they said, you know what, king? How about for, you know, this period of time right here, you make a rule that says everybody's supposed to, you know, bow down to you and to no other God. And the king says, well, okay, that sounds like a good idea. So they passed that law. Well, then over here, here's Daniel. Oh, God, I worship you. I praise you. Oh, God. And he's praying. And these people, you know, they peek in through the window. And they say, aha, you're breaking the law. And so they take Daniel to the king. And Daniel ends up being thrown into the lion's den. Well, see, the king regretted making that law because he didn't think that's how the law would be applied. But because the law had been established, it was applied to that situation. Well, you know the end result. The guys that connived the king into making that law, they got thrown into the lion's den and they were eaten. Yummy, yummy. But does this mean that because Daniel prayed to God, he was in the rebellion this is spoken of in Romans 13? And if that's true, if he was in that kind of rebellion, why in the world did God save him when he was thrown in the lion's den? Isn't rebellion the same thing as witchcraft? Well, witchy Daniel, God should have let him get eaten up. But God protected him. So this submission to authority and the praise and all this stuff and the doing good, there's got to be more to this than what we say. You know over here where it says in verse 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. Authority is ordained of God. Authority is ordained of God, but listen to what he shared. Ordained authority is not the same as an individual appointment. Meaning, just because somebody's in a place of authority doesn't mean God's the one that put them there. Now, we talk about this relative to our nation. Well, whoever's going to be the president, that's because God's going to put them in there. And so, therefore, why vote? You know, why vote? And now, if this is true, listen to me, Christians, wherever you are. If it's true that whoever ends up as the president is the person God has put in there, you had better not open your mouth one time and bellyache about what that president is doing. Because if you do, you're opening your mouth and you're bellyaching about God Himself. Well, see, we have a double standard, do we not? Whoever's in there, that's the person that God put in the White House. Then we fuss and complain. I don't understand why they're doing this. This is, oh, I wish somebody would do something. Well, hold on here. You said God was in charge. You changed the rules, haven't you? Many Christians are convinced that God is the one who chooses our presidents. But what about our senators? What about our governors? What about our mayors? Do you elect dog catcher in your city? Then what about your dog catcher? You see what I'm saying? If he's appointing the president, if he's appointing the people in authority, then he's doing it from top to bottom, all the way down. No exceptions. But right along with that, isn't he also appointing the leaders in other countries? We say, whoever's the president, that's the one God put in there. But what about all these other nations? You telling me God singled out the United States and we're the only country where God puts the leader in place? Oh, no, no, don't start that. Don't you change the rules in midstream. If he does that in this country, he's doing it in every nation. Now, listen closely. If God is the one who puts all leaders over nations, then, number one, he is guilty. God is guilty of murdering 20 to 30 million Jews because he put Hitler in charge over Germany and he put Lenin and Stalin in charge over Russia. Number two, God is guilty of murdering millions of unborn babies because he put leaders in place who legalized abortion. God is guilty of violating his own standards of holiness because he put people in leadership who have legalized the abomination of homosexuality. God is guilty of allowing children to be isolated from him because he put people in charge who removed prayer and Bible reading from schools. Number five, God is guilty of empowering every sadistic, murdering dictator who used military force to take over a country and rule it with cruelty. Do you follow what I'm saying here? If God's the one who puts people in charge, then he's put them all in charge, and all this stuff that has happened, ultimately it is his fault. And we can blame him. It's not his fault, and he's not the one who's putting people in charge. He's not doing it. And there are so many foolish Christians out there. Look, I know there's some Christians that hear this message, and they start to feel the hair on the back of the neck start to stand up because they're getting mad at me. Well, you know what? You need to get into the Word of God and find out what God has said. Listen, if God's people were going to be in charge, God's people would be in charge. You see this? Look over in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. If God can't be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man, then he's not going to put somebody in charge who's going to present evil as the law of the land. And in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, he's not going to change his standard. This is it. My standard is revealed in my word, and God is not going to sit up there in heaven and say, but you know what? I'm going to put somebody in charge of your country who is going to go completely opposite of my word and my standards. I'll show you. Show me what? Let me get this straight. You're going to put somebody in charge of a country who will actually hinder evangelism After you said go into all the world and preach the gospel, you're going to put somebody in charge of a nation who would kill those who are being obedient to you? God, I'm sorry, but I think you need to see Dr. Phil. You've got some deep-seated problems here. Are you seeing the contradiction? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 15, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If God is telling us he wants us to be holy, then he's sure not going to put some unholy person who's going to go against his word in a position of leadership. He's not going to do that. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 29. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'll just go ahead and read it to you. Jeremiah 29. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Well, you know what? That sure doesn't go along with the way a lot of leaders are ruling in certain nations. And quite frankly, in this nation right now, the United States of America, we do not have peace when it comes to living the Christian life and declaring the Christian standards. We don't have peace. There is persecution. And we're told to shut up. And we can be arrested. We have our heads buried in the sand to a certain degree. We don't want to identify these things, but it's true. God honors whatever government a nation installs, even if he disagrees with it. He will work within that government as much as people let him. If a nation establishes voting as a way leaders are elected, then he watches as those people vote. The results are not his fault. God has never violated the will of man. Through his word, he has given us the standards by which he wants us to live. But we have the authority in this world to do as we please. If we want to rebel, we can, and he will not force us to obey. In our nation, the United States, we have established a government. Hear that. We have established. We have established. Yes, but the founding fathers were trusting God. Okay, real quick. They were trusting God, but they were acting out of emotion because of what they had come out of. The King of England. Nobody's going to tell us how we can worship. Nobody's going to tell. And that's what it was all about. He was saying you have to be a part of the Church of England. And they were saying, we're going to be a part of the Church of God. And so they said, no, you know what? We're going to prevent this from ever happening again. We're going to let everybody vote. It was a knee-jerk reaction, and it wasn't the best choice, but God's worked with it as much as we as a nation have allowed him to, as much as we have submitted to his word. Well, God's never violated the will of man. He's given us the direction, what we should do, and the way he wants us to live in his word, but we have the authority to do as we please. In our nation, we've established a government that, well, listen to this. In our nation, we have established a government that rests upon the shoulders of the people, not Jesus. The proof of that is we tell the people to choose who they want to lead. Would God be pleased if a man who was spirit-filled and sold out to Jesus was our president? Would he be pleased if somebody like was in charge? However, such a man could only serve a maximum of 8 years. Who made that rule? Man. If you have somebody who has a heart for God and is sold out to God, I want that guy in place all the time. But we've come up with a rule that says 8 years. So that guy's going to be out in 8 years and we have to go through the whole process again. If those who have accepted Jesus as Savior refuse to utilize to their advantage our form of government and vote into office, If those who have accepted Jesus as Savior refuse to utilize to their advantage our form of government and vote into office, God-fearing candidates or those of moral integrity, we bear the responsibility for the results. We've created a voting system. We did this. Therefore, if we don't take advantage of it and vote the way that God would want us to vote for somebody who's... I mean, here's one that will throw you a curve. Do you realize it's possible you could have an atheist who's moral? You could.
I don't believe there's a God, but I also don't believe in this homosexual stuff. I think that's just strange. I also don't believe babies should be murdered before they're born. You could have an atheist, you could have an atheist who's moral. Okay, well, what would you rather have? You say, Brother Martin, don't even ask that question. But do you understand what I'm getting at? If you don't have a sold-out, on-fire-for-Jesus-Christ candidate, then you look for somebody who's trying to adhere to the moral standards of God's Word. What is so hard about this? Look in Proverbs 29. We've got two verses to read, and then we'll be finished. In Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Well, how could a let's just use the term a moral person, okay? A scripturally moral person. How could a scripturally moral person get into a place of authority in this country? He gets voted in. You know, Gerald Ford was the only president in the history of this nation who was our president when the masses never voted for him. But you do understand the Senate voted for him. You do understand there were votes cast to make him the vice president, and then he became the president. So yeah, I mean, from that respect, he was voted. However, if you have the opportunity to vote for somebody who has moral standards that line up with the Word of God, and you don't vote for them because they belong to this religion over here, or because, you know, they don't do this, hey, you know what? There are a lot of Christians out there that wouldn't vote for a person running for office who's Spirit-filled and praising tongues. They'd say he's got a devil. We're not going to put Satan in the White House. Next thing you know, we're writing 666 on our foreheads. Psalm 11, verse 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. In other words, privately, sneakily, stealthily, you know, shoot at the upright in heart. Verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So he's telling you right there that the wicked people are going to use skullduggery. They're going to use, lies and deceit. They're going to use treachery and sneakiness and all this other to shoot their arrows of destruction to us. And he says, and if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now listen to this. Christians have accepted error in teaching, refused to submit to God, looked to politicians to meet their needs and desires, and foolishly set back as godly biblical foundations for life and governing have been destroyed. Then they think that God will break His word and violate their will by putting whomever in a place of leadership. Though God didn't originate it, we live in a country where voting, not a supernatural act of God, installs leaders in office. Therefore, it is a Christian's responsibility to vote for a candidate who most closely aligns with the Word of God. And that's the position we're in right now, in every level of leadership. God is not going to just put people in office. If He were, man, we'd have Apostle Paul-like people in charge. You know what I'm saying? Because that's what he wants. But it's not happening that way. It is our responsibility, those of us who are legally allowed to vote in this country, it's our responsibility as Christians to adhere to the standards of God's Word and to vote for the best possible candidate. Because the choices are always limited. The best possible candidate. And if you take the Word of God and use the Word of God as your standard and compare the candidates to the standards of God's Word, you're going to figure out who to vote for. And saying, well, I just won't vote, that's a vote in the wrong direction. Now, I know a lot of Christians won't like what I've said here today, but scripturally I've walked you through the Word of God and I have shown you God's true will and how we have varied from it. We're the ones that have created this system and we're the ones that have to work within it. But as we continue to submit to God, He will work through our submitted authority
and release His power to help bring about change. Praise God. I'm Jim Martin, and I approve this message.